Well, it's July, and of course you know what that means. It's time to start thinking about Christmas. I mean, after all, the Christmas in July sales should have started already, right? A few years ago in June, my sister-in-law walked into a Hobby Lobby near her home, and she saw this. Now, I don't know if any stores are already putting out Christmas decor for sale, but I thought this was just a little bit early. Well, are you ready to decorate for Christmas? Are you undecorated from Christmas last year? Now, if you haven't undecorated by today, you may as well leave everything up until Christmas 2020, because we're closer to Christmas 2020 than we are to Christmas 2019. Also, really? Well, this morning we're continuing a sermon series called God in Art. Now, 2 weeks ago, we looked at a series of works by the artist Rembrandt, who created five pieces with the story of the prodigal son as their focus. Today, we're going to fast forward a few centuries, and we're going to look at a work of art that started as an unpublished short story, became a money-losing motion picture, and accidentally became one of the most enduring films of all time. Now, I don't know about you, but I love it when a book can catch my attention in the opening lines. And Charles Dickens was a master at this. He was the master of the opening lines, like the opening lines in David Copperfield. Whether I shall turn out to be the hero of my own life, or whether that station will be held by anybody else, these pages must show. Now, this begins the entire story. We know it's going to be a hero story of sorts because of the opening lines. Now, how about this better-known opening line from A Tale of Two Cities? It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom, it was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief, it was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light, it was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope, it was the winter of despair. Or, of course, there's the opening line from A Christmas Carol. Marley was dead to begin with. Being able to open or write an opening line to a book is a rare talent. It's one of the reasons why I believe the Bible to be not only the Word of God, but an incredible library of writings. I mean, just look at the opening paragraph of the Bible in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Seriously, how can you not want to keep reading after that? Such is the power of the opening line. Now, one night in 1938, Civil War scholar and author Philip Van Doren Stern awoke from a dream, and he wrote down what he dreamed, something that reminded him of Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol. Now, over the next 5 years or so, his dream became a 4,000-word short story called The Greatest Gift. And this is how the story begins. The little town straggling up the hill was bright with colored lights, colored Christmas lights. But George Pratt did not see them. He was leaning over the railing of the iron bridge, staring down moodily at the black water. The current eddied and swirled like liquid glass, and occasionally a bit of ice, detached from the shore, would go gliding downstream to be swallowed up in the shadows under the bridge. The water looked paralyzingly cold. George wondered how long a man could stay alive in it. The glassy blackness had a strange hypnotic effect on him. He leaned still farther over the railing. "I wouldn't do that if I were you," a quiet voice behind him said. Now, I don't know about you, but this just catches my imagination. I'm drawn into this image of a man staring down into darkness, thinking of things being swallowed up by the icy waters. Now, as it turns out, Van Dorenstern was not able to find a publisher for his short story. So instead, he self-published 200 copies and gave them to friends as a sort of Christmas card. Now, most of you know that many of our greatest films have beginnings in books. And Van Dorenstern's story caught the attention of RKO Pictures producer David Hempstead. He showed the story to actor Cary Grant, who wanted to play George Pratt. And as these things often happen, RKO could never turn out a good script, so they sold the rights in 1945 to a tiny production company called Liberty Films, which happened to be owned by filmmaker Frank Capra. And a year later, It's a Wonderful Life opened in theaters. Now, one of the primary themes in It's a Wonderful Life, and in most of Capra's other films, really, is that of revelation and repentance. His characters tend to see things as they are and then wish they weren't that way. Kind of like us sometimes. Through the power of love and a little help from friends, those characters come to understand that life as they're living it is beautiful. Even when things aren't necessarily wonderful. George Bailey is the protagonist of It's a Wonderful Life, and he spends much of the story dreaming big dreams of doing big things. He talks with his father in one of the scenes in the movie about his dreams, and he talks about wanting to leave this crummy little town and go and see the world and build skyscrapers and bridges and all of these wonderful, massive, important things. And then throughout the rest of the first hour or so of the film, George's dreams get thwarted time and time again. Just before he goes off to college, his father passes away. And he needs to stay in town to keep his father's business going, otherwise it'll close down. And he watches all his friends go off to college. One friend, Sam Wainwright, makes a bunch of good business moves and builds a multinational corporation. His friend Marty and his brother Harry become war heroes during World War II. And George becomes more and more bitter with the way that his life has turned out. So bitter, in fact, that we soon see him standing at that bridge, staring down into that dark, icy water, ready to jump to his death because he thinks that everyone would be better off without him. Now, the very first scene of It's a Wonderful Life even opens the film with most of the town lifting George Bailey up in prayer. And then that first hour kind of shows us what has happened to that point. And we're going to come back to that point in just a second. Now, the story, The Greatest Gift, mentions very little about God, except for mentioning church music being heard throughout the town. And Capra, on the other hand, almost floods his films with imaginings about God. He once said that he wanted his films to illustrate the truth of the Sermon on the Mount, and particularly to dramatize Love Thy Neighbor. Now, I think that's a wonderful idea, and I love the way that Capra thinks, and if you watch his films, you'll notice those things. But I also found another passage of scripture that kind of reminds me of Capra's film and the George Bailey character. And that passage is in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, the film, It's a Wonderful Life, starts out showing us George Bailey as a little boy. And sometimes he acts a bit selfishly ambitious and maybe a little mean, like when he tells his future wife, Mary, that she's brainless for not liking the exotic tropical coconut. But we also see George protecting his employer, a druggist who is distraught over the death of his son. And this druggist accidentally puts poison in some medicine capsules and has George go to deliver them. And when George figures it out and doesn't deliver the capsules, the druggist grabs him and slaps him until George is able to explain what happened. And of course, the druggist looks and realizes that he made a mistake, and he hugs George and apologizes, and George promises that he will never tell anybody ever about this incident, and he never does. And there was one time when he and some friends were sledding down a hill near the creek, and George's brother Harry falls in through the ice. And George, without any thought for himself at all, jumps into the frozen water and grabs onto his brother and rescues him. And the rest of his friends, he calls out, "Chain gang," and the rest of his friends create this chain across the ice so that they can rescue Harry. He also loses his hearing in one ear because of his selflessness. As a child, we see George stand up for his father, whose character is being attacked by Mr. Potter, the villain of the film. And in all these cases, we see George, the boy, practicing Philippians 2:1-4. He's not doing anything out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility. He does these things without thinking of himself. He cares for all these people. Of course, he does have selfish ambitions. He wants to travel and see the world and build the modern bridges and skyscrapers and things like this. But overall through the film, if you haven't seen it, I really encourage you to watch it. But throughout the film, George's lifestyle is putting others before himself. And this isn't necessarily something that's built into us as fallen human beings. I mean, even in children, often you note an intrinsic selfishness, like everything is mine, mine, mine. And we, as parents, we teach and encourage our children to share. Sometimes we kind of force them to share. But ultimately, we're selfish human beings. And if you look at the things that are going on in the world today, there's a lot of me going on right now. But Jesus' Sermon on the Mount tells us things that make us want to bristle, things that make us just think about the counterintuitiveness of things like love your enemy. If anyone makes you walk a mile with them, walk 2 miles with them. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn and let them slap you on the left cheek. I mean, it's like Jesus is telling us that what we are is completely backwards. Our thinking is completely backwards. Our actions are completely backwards. We often think things like, I want justice when something happens to us. And we're not thinking turn the other cheek. We're thinking knock that person out. I mean, think about your reaction to what's happening in the country today with the Black Lives Matter protest. How many of us look at the news or phone camera video and think something like, all lives matter? If we look at this Philippians passage more closely, we might notice that all lives matter isn't really how we should be thinking about things. But look at verses 3 and 4 again. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. In humility, we are to count others more significant than ourselves. As followers of Jesus Christ, it's not that all lives matter. It's that we should consider other lives more significant than our own lives. Black lives, poor lives, abused lives, desperate lives, sinful lives, all lives are more significant than mine if I follow Jesus Christ. And because Jesus counted all lives more significant than his own, in the next verses of Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5, we see the result. Have this mind among yourselves. He's talking to Christians here, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now I can put this another way. Jesus basically says here that all lives matter except his own. All lives mattered so much to him, in fact, that he was willing to die for everyone. He was willing to give up everything so that every other person might live. Now, it's not exactly the same, but there's a scene in It's a Wonderful Life that gives a small demonstration of this kind of sacrifice. And of course, the scene is set during the Depression era, and there's a run on the bank. Now, if you're too young to know what a run on the bank is, banks only keep a small percentage of cash from the deposits that they take in. And when something happens that causes people to think there's going to be some sort of economic trouble, and a large number of people try to withdraw their money at one time, well, that's a run on the bank. Bank runs are a good example of the me first mindset. I know the bank only has so much cash, and they have all of my cash, so I need to get all of my cash before anybody else can get theirs. George and his brand new wife, Mary, were on their way to take their honeymoon. And we find out, we just happened to find out that they had $3,000 saved up to take their honeymoon. And today, that amount would be worth almost $45,000. So it was going to be a pretty fancy honeymoon. But George and his Uncle Billy run the building and loan that his father had created. And it was a kind of bank, but it focused more on providing mortgages for people to build homes. And people would put their deposits in to help make those loans. And in this scene in the movie, dozens of people come wanting to withdraw their money from the Bailey building and loan. And of course, it doesn't have the money to pay out for everyone. In an act of complete selflessness, in an act that says, you are more important than me, Mary holds up the $3,000 in cash, this honeymoon fund, and shouts out, how much do you need? And over the next few hours, George hands out $2,998 to all of the customers based on what they needed for the next week or two until the bank could open again, which is where most people kept most of their money. Mary and George looked at the needs of everyone else in their community, and they gave all they had to make sure they could live for another week or two. Now, in the movie, unfortunately, over the next 7 or 8 years, George kept giving and kept doing for others, but his focus was always on what he wanted his life to be like. Again, kind of like us. Well-paying job, meaningful work, and of course, money. And George couldn't see that the sacrifices that he has made of his perfect life gave hundreds of people the chance to survive and to thrive in their own lives. Eventually, George is driven to the brink of suicide after Uncle Billy loses $8,000 of the company's money. And George believes that the only way out is to kill himself so that Mary and their children can collect the $15,000 in life insurance that George has taken out on himself. They can pay the $8,000 back and then they can live on the rest. Before he does this, though, before he makes the decision to kill himself, George offers up a prayer. And this is the prayer. Oh God, dear Father in heaven, if you're up there and you can hear me, show me the way. I'm at the end of my rope. Immediately after the prayer, George gets beaten up by a man whose wife George had insulted over the telephone. And he doesn't think that God has answered his prayer. And of course, George then decides to jump off the bridge, which is the beginning of the greatest gift story. Of course, in the film, God's been watching George's life. He knows everything about George. Every decision that he's made, every disappointment he's experienced. And God does hear George's prayer and the prayers of everybody else in the town who is praying for him at that particular moment in time. And God sends Clarence Oddbody, AS2. That's Angel Second Class, in case you didn't know. Now, Clarence grants George's wish to know what the world would be like had George never been born. Now, I'd worry about spoilers here, but the movie is over 70 years old and plays 1,000 times every Christmas, so you've had time. If you don't want to know anymore, pause this, go watch the movie, and then come back and listen to the end of the sermon. Because George wasn't alive in this wish to keep fighting for his town turns into a horrible place with high crime and low morals. He learns that Mr. Gower, the druggist, poisoned those pills, and because George wasn't around to notice, he was arrested, he was sent to prison, and now he's out living on the street. He discovers that his mother, who was just the most beautiful, most loving, most trusting person that he knew, his mother was all alone. His mother was mistrusting of anyone. His Uncle Billy was in jail because George wasn't there to protect him after he lost the $8,000. His brother Harry died in childhood when he fell through that ice. He drowned in the ice because George wasn't there to save Harry. And as a result, Harry wasn't alive to save the lives of hundreds of men during World War II. His wife Mary never got married, never had children, was living alone and lonely. Now, in the end, George comes to see that his life truly was a gift, not only for himself, but for those who knew him. And he learns that his life was wonderful, not because of all of the grand, exciting things that he did and the places that he saw and the buildings that he built, the skyscrapers and things like that. He saw that his life was wonderful because he gave everything he had to make others' lives better, and he considered others more significant than himself. Now, we're not all going to have an experience like George Bailey. A wingless angel with an affinity for Mark Twain isn't going to come to most of us and offer us a glimpse of, well, of anything. But what we can experience is a life lived for Jesus Christ and for others. A life that can bring us into ultimate humility and ultimate care for our fellow human beings, no matter who they are. I mean, imagine what our families would be like if we would humble ourselves. Sometimes in my family, we get into some pretty significant disagreements or arguments, or as Wendy likes to put it, you know, some sort of an intense fellowship. But when we humble ourselves, when we come back to the idea that others are more significant than ourselves, we come back together and we offer grace and forgiveness. And sometimes it takes a while, sometimes it's just a minute later, but what would happen to our families if we were all willing to humble ourselves, to consider everyone else in the family more significant than we are? Imagine what our church would be like if we considered others more significant than ourselves. Imagine the people that might walk through our doors. And even if they don't walk through our doors, even if we help them once and never see them again, just that idea that we have treated them like Jesus Christ has treated us is enough of a blessing. Imagine what our world would be like if we considered every other life on earth more important than our own. Imagine what life would be like if we were each willing to give up our comfort and our money and our time and even our lives for every other person on the planet. We don't have to live the good life. If we call Jesus Christ our Lord and Savior, we should be living so that every other person on earth might have eternal life. Would you pray with me? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for today. We thank you for this time that we can gather to worship you. Father, send the Holy Spirit to remind us that every other life should be considered more significant than our own. Give us a servant's heart. Give us a heart that says, I'm going to take care of you no matter what happens to me. Father, let us be willing to give up our comforts, to give up our possessions, to give up our jobs, to give up anything that we have, if it means that another person can come to you. Father, give us hearts that are humble. Give us hearts that consider others more significant than ourselves. I pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Micah 6:8 tells us, He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Do what is right. Love what is kind. And walk in humility with God this week. God bless you.